I'm going to talk about the Word of God tonight. I learned a long time ago that I didn't have enough education to impress people, and besides that, I'm told that my words are as nothing anyway, so when I stand up to speak, the only thing I have to share is the Word of God, because it's the truth, and we're told that it'll do a work of grace in the heart of everyone that will receive it, and that's what we want done here tonight, is a work of grace. I'm going to be sharing a lot of verses with you this evening. And I don't necessarily want you to look all of them up, but I would like for you to write most of them down, and particularly if one impresses you. And something that was shared with me some time ago about getting the verses that a speaker shares with you is, first of all, write down the chapter and the verse. Maybe someone's already told you this. And then go back and put the book of the Bible in. You'll remember the book of the Bible a lot longer than you will the verse. So when I share a verse, well, you write the chapter and the verse down, and then fill in the book as I'm continuing to talk with you. And you'd probably maintain a better pace with us if you only looked up those references while we're here that I asked you to look up and consider with me. But I want you to know that you're also accountable for the rest of them. Does anyone know Acts 17:11 that they'd like the blessing of sharing it with us? Acts 17:11. Well, I guess I'll get all the blessings then. Oh, okay, come on, share it with us. What version is that? RSV. Okay, well, we'll accept that. The King James says, and search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now they received the Word with all readiness of mind, which we are accountable to do, to be open to the Word. And then it says, and search the Scripture daily whether those things are so. Don't take my word for it. My word's no good. I'll tell you that from the beginning. The Word of God is the thing that's going to endure forever, and that's what you're accountable as to how you respond to it. So even though we don't look up all of the references I give you tonight, you're accountable for looking into the Scriptures that I share and giving the Holy Spirit an opportunity to convey them to your heart. In Ephesians 5:14 through 17, it says, wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, in the quietness of this moment, we lift our hearts unto Thee, and we recognize that we need a continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ that we might be able to stand before You. And we claim His blood and the power of the Holy Spirit this evening as we meet together to consider some things from Your Word. And we pray that we'll receive them with an open heart and be anxious to do those things that You share with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Charles
Malik, the first president of the UN, said that the Church of Jesus Christ is a fighting church. And the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:3-4, got that one? 2 Timothy 2:3-4. I almost lost it myself. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And Jesus said in John 15:16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth, that you should go and bring forth fruit. And then in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said unto Peter, he says, and upon this faith I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now the question that I have for you right now is, in the light of the commission that's been given to us, are we storming the gates of hell? And are we setting the captive free? And are we fulfilling the task that Jesus Christ gave us to do? And I believe that everyone would say with me, no, we are not. We find that in Christendom today, as far as the spirituality of the average person, churchgoer or Christian, whichever he may be, and you can be one without being the other, I'm sure you're all aware of that, he's fat, dumb, and miserable. You know, the original expression is fat, dumb, and happy. But the average person that professes to be a Christian today is fat, dumb, and miserable as far as spiritual things is concerned. He has just enough religion or Christianity to make him miserable. And the only thing he sees in the Christian life are the do's and the don'ts and thou shalt not. And he's never gotten himself committed enough to the cause of Jesus Christ to see the glory of the thou shalt do this and thou shalt do that. And he looks at it from a negative standpoint rather than the positive standpoint. So Paul says here, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. And there can be two types of death. One can be the death that separates us from God, and the other can be the spiritual death or lethargy that prevents us from being useful in the kingdom of God. And in either state, we're in a bad fix. And so Paul says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now, as I've already stated, I have a limited education. When I ran across that word the first time, circumspectly, I thought, what in the world does that mean? So I got myself out the dictionary, and I looked it up, and the first definition was watchful. See then that ye walk watchful, not as fools, but as wise. And then I went on, and the next definition said guardedly. See then that ye walk guardedly, not as fools, but as wise. And having spent some time in the military, that guardedly rang a bell. And I remembered that when I went to boot camp at Parris Island, South Carolina, that during our basic training, one of the things that they taught us was bayonet drill. And when you went out for this drill, there was a whole platoon, some 39 of us, that went out, and we had these M1 rifles that stood about 3 feet tall. And then when we fell out for this bayonet drill, we took from the scabbard of the cartridge belt that was around our waist, and we took this bayonet off, and we attached it to the rifle. And the bayonet was about 18 inches long. So there we had the 3 feet with another 4.5 feet of cold steel. And the commands were that you came to attention when the sergeant gave the order, and then you came to the present arm, and you brought your rifle up in front of you. And then he would say, on guard. And when he said, on guard, you would place your left foot in front of your right just slightly, and you would crouch down, bending your knees just a little bit, and you would thrust that blade in front of you like this, kind of like the stance of a boxer. And the reason for this position was that because you were very maneuverable, you could move around very readily in this position like a boxer does. So we went through this several times, always with the scabbard over the steel on the end. And one day we fell out, you know, and he said, come to attention. So we stood up, and he said, present arms, and we brought the rifle up. And then he had us to fall in a column of twos facing one another. And there we were, you know. There was a guy about 3 feet in front of me. And here I stood with this weapon, and there he stood with his weapon. And he said, on guard. And when he said that, my spine just tingled, and the hair stood right up on my head, because what little I had, they shaved it off when you go to boot camp. Because the next command was charge. And there was that guy opposite of me. And I'd been taught that when the sergeant gave a command, you were to obey. And you know what? In the spiritual realm, we're in a war. And that war started in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And that afternoon, as we were standing out there at bayonet drill, we did charge one another. And there was a clash, and there were sparks flying. Of course, we still had the scabbard on the end of the bayonet, and no one got hurt. But in this battle, it's a real war of life and death that's for eternity. Not just a lifetime, but for eternity. And the rules are the same. When you go into combat and you fight with a bayonet, the purpose of having that bayonet is so that you can get that cold steel into the enemy's flesh. And so it is in the spiritual warfare. We have been given a weapon, even a sword, the sword of the Spirit. And your job and mine is to so tactfully use that weapon so that we get the Word of God into the lives of those who have never heard it, so that they can have an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, redeeming the time for the days are evil. And I don't have to elaborate on that expression because everyone is well aware that the days are evil. But most of us are still not redeeming the time. Let me just give you one example. In 1962, I was assigned to Okinawa, and I was a company commander. And I had working with me a chief warrant officer who had been in the Marine Corps some 26 years. And this fellow, Charlie, was a professing Christian. He went to church every Sunday. He kept beside his bed a daily devotional that he opened and read the devotion for the day and the scriptures that went along with it very religiously. Every night before he went to bed, Charlie would pick that up because I knew his roommate. And he professed that he did this. Well, after some time of being with Charlie, I noticed that as soon as work was over, he would rush down to the quarters where we stayed, and he would get into civilian clothes, and he would go out and catch the bus. And I thought, now, wait a minute, you know, this doesn't jive. You know, Charlie's a Christian, he's a married man, he has children, and yet every night he's really anxious to get down there and change his clothes and get on that bus and take off somewhere. But then about 2 hours later, I would see in the dining room where we ate the evening meal, and Charlie would come in. So one day my curiosity got the best of me, and I said, hey, Charlie, what do you do every night when you come down to the quarters and change your clothes and catch the bus, and then I don't see you for a couple of hours? Well, he said, I catch that bus, and I go up on the hill where they have the big PX. And I walk around the PX, and I window shop. And then he said, to work up an appetite, I walk down from the PX down to the dining room and have my dinner, and then I usually sit and watch the movie that they have in the room just across the hall from the dining room. And I said, Charlie, what do you do that for? Well, he said, I'm just killing time. And while the world is in utter chaos and looking for a purpose to give themselves to and trying to find some answers to life, that's the oblation of most Christians. I am killing time. When we're in a war, we've got a job to do and a battle to win. Dr. Elton Trueblood, who is one of the outstanding Christian laymen of our day, says that the organized church has lost its influence. And I don't know how many of you see the U.S. News and World Report, but I heard him say that 2 years ago. And in the current issue of U.S. News and World Report, one of the big articles on the front of the magazine is Why the Churches Are Worried. Why the churches are worried. And they gave some very valid reasons. And the Apostle Paul in this passage here says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I wonder tonight if you know what the will of the Lord is for your life. Now, there are a lot of different facets for it, for your life, that God has intended for you as an individual, that I can't tell you. Only He can reveal to you as you seek Him. But in general, I know what God's will is for every person in this room. And I want to share it with you, and I hope you never forget it. In the book of Ephesians, the 4th chapter, let's turn over and take a look at what the will of God is for your life. And it's nothing that's small, and it's nothing that's trite, but it's big, and it challenges your whole being. In this portion of 7 through 16 of the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians, one of the titles that's given this is The Gifts of the Risen Christ and Their Purpose. And in verse 11 of the 4th chapter, he's telling some of these gifts. And then in verse 12, he says the reason for them. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why the gifts are given. And for this reason, till we all, that's every Christian, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's God's will for your life. That you would so grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that we've heard repeated over and over again, and we take it as just a trite saying, But that is God's desire for your life, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ till you come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Now, I've been working on this verse for 10 years, and I've got a long, long way to go. Amen, Merle?
Amen.
Good. Thank you. That's what I like here, brothers that are in agreement with you. We don't want any disunity. And you can take this verse and make it your own as God wants you to and start working on it now, and it'll be something that'll challenge you until the rapture, whether it's tonight or 50 years from now. And it's something that's worth giving your life to. Well, what do we call a person like this who's giving his life to grow in the example of Jesus Christ? Well, the term that Jesus himself gave to it was a disciple. Now, this term didn't originate with Christ. I don't know exactly where it did originate, but the first place that it's found in the Scriptures is over in the book of Isaiah, but it's not used in the same context that we think of a disciple. The first place that it's used in the New Testament is concerning those people that were followers of John the Baptist. And it's listed two times in the ninth chapter of... Where's my book now? I lost it. Is it Matthew? Yes, in Matthew 9:14 and also in Matthew 11:2. It talks of the disciples of John who came to Jesus to find out some things in Matthew 11:2. So the term was first applied to those people who were followers of John, and later on Jesus challenged those that would consider him to be his disciples and come and follow him, as he challenged Andrew and his brother Peter, and then afterwards John and his brother, what was John's brother? James. Right. John and his brother James. Now, who can give us a definition of a disciple? Your own definition. What do you think a disciple is? Anybody? A learner? Good. That's right. That's one aspect of being a disciple. What's another? A disciplined learner. Okay. Good. That's also included. All right. Pardon? All right. That's included in it too. Any others? One of the most common terms that we haven't mentioned yet. Anyone else? A follower. Yeah, that's right. A disciple is basically these two things, a follower and a learner of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, you can teach a dog or even a horse and some other animals to follow you. But most animals are limited in their ability to learn and to grasp things. Oh, they can learn a few little tricks. But when it comes to learning things that take an understanding mind, God has only given this to the human being. And so Jesus Christ challenged those that he came in contact with to come and be his disciples. That is, come follow him and learn of him. And he repeats this several times. In his book on the disciplines of life, Dr. V. Raymond Edmond, former president of Wheaton College, has this to say. Discipleship means discipline. The disciple is that one who has been taught or trained by the master, who has come with his ignorance, superstition, and sin to find learning, truth, and forgiveness from the Savior. Without discipline, we are not disciples, someone said, a person who's disciplined in learning. Even though we profess his name and pass for a follower of the lowly Nazarene, in an undisciplined age, when liberty and license have replaced law and loyalty, there is greater need than ever before that we be disciplined to be his disciples. Now, this was published in 1948, I believe it was, and the words are even more true today than they were then. So a disciple is a follower or a learner of Jesus Christ. What are some of the characteristics of a disciple? And in order to find these, we want to go to the Word. Well, one of the first characteristics of a disciple is alluded to in John 5, 39 and 40. And Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, But these are these that tell of me, and ye will not come to me that you might have life. The first thing you learn about Jesus Christ from the Word of God is that He is the Son of God, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, as is expressed in John 14:6. And then in John 8:31, let's turn over and look at this verse. John 8:31. A lot of you are familiar with John 8:32, but probably not so many. Verse 31. Who would like to read it for us? Some brave soul like to get a blessing and read this for us? Oh, I see that hand. Good. Ah. Now see, Jesus was saying this to a group that was already following Him. And He says, if you continue in My Word, then are ye My disciples. It's not enough just to follow Christ and hear what He says, but He says you must continue in what I'm telling you. You don't do it just today and tomorrow and next week and next month, but it's a lifetime habit that you develop, continuing in My Word, doing the things that you're instructed in My Word to do. This is what a disciple is, one who is continuing in the Word, the Bible as a whole, or Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, of giving themselves to incorporate the Scriptures into their lives. All right, another characteristic of a disciple is that he's a person of prayer. Jesus arose early in the morning and went out to pray. They found him late at night. In fact, on occasion, he prayed all night. And Jesus said to his disciples, if you'll look with me in Mark 9, in the ninth chapter of Mark, the scene is this. Jesus had just come up, probably from prayer, and he comes upon his disciples, and the scribes and the Pharisees are ridiculing them because there's a man there with a son who has epilepsy, and they said to Jesus' disciples, heal this boy, and they couldn't do it. So the scribes and the Pharisees were laughing at Jesus' disciples, and Jesus comes upon the scene. He asks what's going on. Then he takes the man and the boy aside, and He has a conversation with the father of this boy, and he said, well, what do you want me to do? And the father said, well, if thou wilt, thou can heal my boy. And Jesus answered and said unto him, if thou can believe, then I can heal him. How did he put it there? I lost the thought. And 23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Not just healing the boy, but all things are possible to him that believeth. So Jesus went on to heal the boy, and then the disciples come to him and ask him privately in verse 28, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto him, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And I don't know if you've found out yet or not, but prayer is hard work. Hard work. Satan will try every means at his disposal from keeping you off your knees and in communion with God, because he knows that there is power in prayer. In fact, in James 5:16 in the Amplified, it says, and the effectual, continuous prayer, heartfelt prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. The believing power is dynamic in its working. And Satan doesn't want you to have a dynamic work. But as a disciple, God would have you to have a dynamic work. And so it's going to take some planning and strategy in order to find time where you can get on your knees and be alone with God, to commune with Him, to have your soul refreshed and your spirit enkindled with the flame from on high, so you can go forth endued with His power to do those things that He would have you to do, to be a disciple or a follower of or a learner of Jesus Christ. A third characteristic of a disciple is found in Matthew 10. And this is a tremendous chapter on discipleship. And I would encourage you sometime to study Matthew 10, 24 through the end of the chapter, verse 42. It has a lot to say in here concerning characteristics and actions of a disciple. But the thing that we want to be concerned about is in verse 32. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." A third characteristic of a disciple is open identification with Jesus Christ through a personal saving knowledge of Him, through spending time in prayer and being endued with power on high to go forth to be openly identified with Jesus Christ. Now, this may cause you some ridicule, but that gives you all the more reason to praise God that He would count you worthy to suffer or endure ridicule for the cause of Jesus Christ. One of the duties that I had while I was in the Marine Corps was as a defense counselor for those guys that got themselves in trouble. And one time, I didn't have any professional training in legal work, and so I was an assistant. And one of the fellows who was a lawyer and who defended the cases of a more serious nature because of his legal training came to me one day and he said, "Paul, I've got a guy here that I just can't get through to. In fact, he's written a letter to the commanding general saying that he's going to commit suicide and he has the means of doing it if he isn't let out of this stockade in 3 days, out of the brig or jail, whatever you want to call it." And he said, I'd talked to this guy, Dick Moore, and he knew that I had an ulterior motive for being an assistant defense counselor. And that was so that I could witness to guys that I came in contact with because I knew they had a need. And so I said, "Okay, I'll talk to this fellow." His name was Jim, and I went in to talk to him, and he was just a short little fellow, stood about 5'4", but he was a bundle of energy. He had broken out of the brig 3 different times. He had beaten up some of the guards, and he was just a holy terror. He was known all over the base and was the most notorious prisoner that we had there at Cherry Point, North Carolina. Well, I started talking to Jim, tried to share the gospel, and he wasn't concerned. Tried several other things, and he wasn't concerned. I said, "Say, Jim, let me ask you a question. Do you think anyone loves you?" "Yeah." "Yeah," he says, "I know someone loves you." "Well, who's that?" He said, "My mother." I said, "Do you know where your mother is? Does your mother know where you are?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Don't you imagine that's about breaking her heart? And here this hard, callous fellow that caused all the trouble, he broke down and started sobbing." And he said, "Yeah." And through that, his heart became open, and he received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Well, I went to be a witness at his trial as to the change that had been in Jim's life since he had invited Jesus Christ to come into his heart and to be his Savior and to be his Lord. And on this panel, there was a colonel that was the president, and they had a lieutenant colonel that was the assistant. Then they had a major and a couple of captains and a couple of warrant officers sitting there that was all on this court-martial board. And one of them I knew, and his name was Joe, and he was a captain. And this fellow was a professing Christian on Sunday when it came to going to the local church. But I had talked to him before, and you couldn't get him to do anything for the cause of Christ. He was a professional Marine, and going to church was a part of his setting a moral example for the men, even though he professed to have invited Jesus Christ into his life. And when they called me up on the witness stand to give testimony as to what had happened to this fellow, Jim, and I started giving testimony as to how this guy had received Christ and had started witnessing to other guys in the brig, this guy, Joe, was sitting, and he had a manila folder that was full of orders in front of him. And as I started talking, his face turned red, and he began to scoot down in his seat and pull this manila folder up so he didn't have to look me in the eye, ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. And a disciple, a follower, and a learner of Jesus Christ is one who is willing to be openly identified with Jesus Christ. A fourth characteristic of a follower of Jesus Christ is found in John 15:8, where Jesus says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Jesus said a disciple is one who is a fruit bearer. What kind of fruit are we talking about? Well, in Luke 19:10, Jesus tells one of his purposes for coming to this earth. For even the Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, since one of his missions was to seek and to save the lost, so it becomes mine also. And so one of the characteristics of a disciple is that he's a fruit bearer. Then another characteristic is found in Mark 10:45. Let's look at that one. Is that number six? Five. Oh, four is that he seeks the lost, and five is that he's a fruit bearer. As he has contact with the lost and shares the gospel, you can either have those one or two. That can either be four, or else you can make them separate and make it four and five. Then the last one that I want to give you, not that this exhausts the characteristics of a disciple, but the last one that I want to give you is found in Mark 10:45. Let's start with verse 43. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever would be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever you would be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And I find that as I talk to Christians, they're not so interested in what kind of a ministry they can have, but what they want to know is, how can I be ministered to? Well, you know, we've had this new preacher for a year, and he hasn't been by my house yet. And you know what? My Sunday school teacher never has visited me. And no one ever has sat down with me and taught me how I can do this and that and something else. Excuse, 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 excuse. I want to be ministered unto. There are not many Christians who have grown to the point of being able to say with Jesus Christ, I'm not so concerned about ministering unto as I am in the light of all that God has done for me through Jesus Christ as to what I can do to be a minister unto others. And if I have the characteristics of a disciple, then I'm going to be able to be a minister unto others. And we fall so far short in this area. Most of us are just like we are today. And I want you to take this at heart, because I understand there's a tremendous thing going on down at OU through the BSU. And you're making your presence felt, and I praise God for that. But most Christians, their life consists of sitting around like a little bunch of little birds with their mouths open, and they want someone to stand up every Sunday morning in the Sunday school class and in the worship service and feed them like a bunch of little babies, you know, and they sit there with their mouths open, and the preacher gives them a little spiritual morsel, and the Sunday school teacher gives them a little bit of milk. And then they go wobbling off for the rest of the week. And by the end of the week, see, they're starved to death again, so they come back on Sunday morning with their mouths wide open. And they just want to be ministered unto. And that's why Christianity today is considered a wanting religion. Because Christianity as a whole is not an active organization. And as we read earlier in Matthew 16:18, we're supposed to be storming the gates of hell. And yet we're, most of us, most Christians, are sitting around just playing church and looking to be fed and to be ministered unto and for someone to visit them and pat them on the back and encourage them to come to church and to read their Sunday school lesson and on and on and on and on. On the other hand, communism is an up-and-coming organization that has world power that everyone is afraid of. And you know why? Let me give you an example. A girl in Moncrief, North Carolina, wrote to her Presbyterian pastor. And she said this, "Some time ago, my boyfriend and I finished college and we were engaged. He got an engineering degree, and we decided that before we got married, we should have ourselves a little nest egg so that when we set up housekeeping, that we could buy the things that we needed and not get ourselves in debt. So he looked around and considered the possibilities of how he could make the most money in the shortest period of time and signed up with a construction firm that was working down in Mexico. and he was getting a fabulous salary. And he says, now, honey, I'll go down there and work for a year and come back for a visit and then go back for another year, and we'll have ourselves a nice nest egg to do all set up housekeeping the way that we want to do it. Well, he got there, and she got the note that he had arrived safely and he was on the job. She didn't hear from him for 6 months. She'd write letters, send telegrams, try to contact him by phone. 6 months, not a word. And then comes a letter. Very nervously and anxiously, you know, she starts ripping the letter open right there at the mailbox. And it came open, and here were several sheets of paper, and she began to read it. And he said, undoubtedly, you're wondering what's happened to her. You know, kind of the understatement of the year. 6 months and no contact with supposedly his fiancée. He said, when I arrived in Mexico, the first day that I was on the job, a fellow attached himself to me and started talking to me about the Communist Party and the worth and the good that it was doing in the world for mankind. And I told this guy, hey, I don't want to hear nothing about that. I'm not interested in what you have to say. But he said, that communist man dogged my tracks everywhere I went, day and night. We got a coffee break, and there he was, standing right beside me, telling me some more things about communism. I got off of work at night and went to eat, and there he was, telling me things about communism. Day and night, he said, he dogged my tracks until finally I began to listen to him. Then I began to read some of his literature, and he says, I'm convinced today that communism has the answer to life. He said, I quit my job. I start giving myself to printing leaflets that I could hand out about the Communist Party. He says, I've been beaten and thrown in jail. He said, I haven't had a square meal for months. I will probably never ride in another automobile or never eat another steak. But he says, communism has become my life, my all, my sweetheart, my love, and my mistress, and I'm willing to die for it. That's a true thing. And most Christians sit around week after week and say, minister to me, minister to me, minister to me, minister to me. While people are dying and going to hell and communism are taking over more and more of the world. What's the solution? Paul said it to the church at Colossae. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as you respond to him and make him the Lord of your life and become a disciple of his, following after him, learning the things that he did, incorporating into your life those principles that he had, doing the same things that he did, Christ even said, yea, and greater things than these shall ye do. And that's true because we're endowed with the Spirit from on high. And we can let that Spirit use us to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We can let that Spirit use us to instruct people in the Word of God so they become mature and they can go out and do the same thing that we're doing. Would you turn with me in your Bible over to the 28th chapter of Matthew? How many here have a translation other than the King James? Other than the King James. All right? Who has an RSV? Okay, we'll let you read from that one. A Phillips? An Amplified? Okay, an Amplified. Living Letters? Or Living Gospels, it would be. You have one? Okay. Any other translation? A Berkeley? All right, you read from that one. Any others? All right. Pardon? All right, if you'd read from that one. Now, what I'd like each of you to do is read verses 18 through 20. If you just stand up, and if you're in the front, turn around so everybody can hear you, and read loud and clear your translation.
And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age.
Okay, in verse 19, he said, go and do what? Go and make disciples. All right, the next one? Who has, back here.
Jesus approached and beckoned
What did he say in verse 19? Make disciples. All right, the next one back here. And how does verse 19 start off? Okay, next.
He told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then teach you to do disciples to obey all his commands I have given you. And be sure of this, that I am with you always, even to the end of the world."
And how did you start verse 19? Okay, who was another one? Over here, all right. And what did he say in verse 19? Make disciples. In every translation that I have read other than the King James, in verse 19, the edict of Jesus Christ to his disciples now, as we're told in Matthew 28:16, is go and make disciples. All right? If you are one that is incorporating the characteristics of a disciple into your life that we've gone over and some that we haven't gone over, then Jesus says to you as a disciple or as a follower and a learner of Him, go and make disciples. Well, what's involved in making disciples? Teaching them to do the same things that you have done. Teaching them to do the same thing that you have learned of Christ through a study of Him in the Word of God, conveying this to the ones that you are trying to build up in the faith so that they become disciples and can also pass this on to others. A good example of this in the life of the Apostle Paul is found over in Acts 16. I'd like for you to turn to that, please. Acts 16. Starting with the first verse. Acts 16, 1 through 4. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there. Now this man that he's referring to was already a disciple. He was a learner and a follower of Jesus Christ. Named Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Timothy was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders who were at Jerusalem. So here's Paul, who is a disciple. He comes into this town here of Derbe and Lystra. And there was one there that was well reported of. His name was Timothy. Timothy was already a disciple. He was already having a ministry in two cities. A fruitful ministry, prospering, apparently, in the work of the Lord. And so Paul would desire Timothy to go with him. So he comes up to Timothy, you know, he says, "Hey, Timothy, I'm going on a missionary journey to establish some churches in other places in the world. How about going along with me?" And Timothy says, "What, man, are you crazy? I got a good thing going here. I'm respected and looked up to, you know. I'm the disciple around these parts, and people are looking to me for leadership. Well, I can't go with you and leave this prospering work that I have here. What'll happen to it?" No, he didn't say that, did he? He didn't say it at all. It says that Paul took him and had him circumcised. Now, does that mean that Paul was still practicing the laws of the Pharisees? No, Paul says, "I've become all things to all men that I might by chance win some." And Paul, as he went to a city, he first went to the synagogue and tried to get a hearing from the Jews in this part of his ministry. So it was important that Timothy have himself circumcised so that he could go along. And it says that he did. Now, there are three things that I want us to note here, that as you're looking for others to disciple, that they need these characteristics in their life, or else you're going to run into trouble, and you're not going to be able to disciple them, and you're just going to be like running your head against the proverbial wall, and all you're going to get out of it is a big headache and heartache and frustration. Because there are certain characteristics that people must have if they're going to become disciples of Jesus Christ. And the first one is, they must have a heart for the Lord. Because unless a person has a heart for the Lord, you can't discipline him. It takes a love of Jesus Christ to be willing to die to self and to be alive unto Jesus Christ. To be dead in the flesh and alive and vibrant spiritually. It takes a love for the Lord. No casual affection will bring anyone into discipleship. Timothy had already demonstrated that he had a heart for the Lord. He was a disciple. He was giving himself to be used to bring others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and building them up in the faith. A second thing that a person must have if you're going to disciple him is that he must be available. So if I'm working with Joe Blow and he receives Christ and I'm trying to help him grow in Christ, and I say, hey, Joe, let's get together Thursday night and go over some of the things of the Christian life. Thursday night, I was going to take this girl out Thursday night. I can't go that night. Well, how about Friday night? Friday night, they're having the big game Friday night, and I couldn't go Friday night. Well, how about Saturday? Well, I'm going home for the weekend. This guy's not available. How can you disciple a person that is not available? He must be available to you. He must be willing to give up his time to learn of the things of Jesus Christ. So he must have a heart for the Lord, he must be available, and he must be teachable. He must be teachable. Can you imagine what circumcision was in the primitive days when Paul and Timothy lived? We have an example over in Genesis 34 where Jacob, after being over with his uncle and spending those, 20-some years with his uncle in obtaining two wives and cattle and all of his children, and he was coming back, and they were going through the land, and one of his daughters was molested. And so this enraged Jacob's sons. And so they thought, we'll get those cats. And so this fellow who was the prince, who was the son of the king of this other tribe, came over and said, I want your daughter's hand in marriage. Well, Jacob was, a pretty agreeable fellow. So he said, all right, let's talk this over. And the son said, all right, we'll tell you what you do. Because we are those of the circumcision, and he explained circumcision to them, you all go back, and everyone in your tribe, all the males, if they'll be circumcised, we'll let you have our sister to marry your son. So they all went back and were circumcised. And it says on the third day, Jacob's sons went over and slew the whole bunch because they were bedfast. They were incapacitated for fighting. And I can imagine this was a pretty painful ordeal and no light thing that Paul was asking Timothy to do. But he was teachable. He was willing to endure pain for the cause of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that you can tell whether you're a disciple of Jesus Christ or not is, am I willing to suffer for Jesus Christ? Paul says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Let me ask you a question. Are people ridiculing you on the campus at OU? If they're not, you better take heed. You better take heed, because Paul says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Are people saying, hey, look at that religious nut. Look at that fanatic over there. Well, look at the old deacon. Are they saying that about you? If they aren't, you better spend more time on your knees, because you're not making the impact that Jesus Christ wants to make around you. You know why? Because a disciple, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, is endued with power from on high. When you speak, do people listen? Do they listen because they see in your life something that is different and they know that you're sold out for a cause? Everyone is going to give their life for something. What are you giving your life to? Are you giving your life for Jesus Christ? Or are you playing games at the local BSU? That's a question that you're going to have to answer, give account to God for. Are you really serious about following Jesus Christ to the extent that you're willing to lay down your life? Or are you just playing fun and games? Over the recent Billy Graham broadcast from his crusade in Anaheim, California, he gave this story. There was a very beautiful young girl that was seen around for some time with a hippie. This fellow had the long hair, you know, that flowed down to his shoulders. He had the long beard, and you could smell him before you saw him. And when you did saw him, you wanted to scream in horror because his, you know, his clothes looked like a mess. They were dirty and ripped and everything. And finally, the curiosity of some of the people got the best of him. And they walked up to this clean-looking, beautiful girl, and they said, "Hey, let me ask you a question. Could I ask you a personal question?" "Well, all right, yeah, I guess so. Why is it that you're married to that guy?" She said, "Because it's the first man that I ever met that had a purpose in life that he was willing to die for." And Jesus Christ said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross once in a while and follow me." No, that isn't what he said. He said, "Take up his cross daily and follow me." Do you know what the cross represents? It's a symbol of death. Jesus Christ says, "You die to yourself every day and be alive unto me, and you will be my disciple." And in Matthew 9:1, it says that as Jesus sends his disciples forth, not just a casual seeker, not just a Sunday-going Christian, but as Jesus Christ sends his disciples forth, he does what? Has anyone read it yet? All right, in closing, let's just take a look at it. What did he say? "Oh, I threw you a curve." It's Luke 9:1. "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases." Is that something of the past of Jesus Christ in doing those who follow him with power from on high? I tell you, no, it isn't. And all you have to do is look at the life of Billy Graham, and as he stands up and speaks and says, "Thus saith the Lord," people take note, even kings and governors, and they listen because he speaks with power and authority. And Billy Graham says that the turning point in his life when people began to listen and to respond was when he began to say, "Thus saith the Lord." And as a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ, when you stop using your own little pet phrases and gimmicks to get people to listen to you, and you begin to say, "But God says this, but the Word of God says this, but Jesus Christ says this," you'll begin to see a change happening in your life. First of all, it'll change your life, because in John 15:3, Jesus says, "Now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken." And the second thing that you'll find that'll happen is people will begin to take note and they'll begin to listen to you. You know why? Because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And the Word of God gets right to the heart of the matter of life. And this is the matter of life. "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Are you experiencing the abundant life? Is your life full of His joy? and peace and patience and gentleness and long-suffering? And can you say that you're getting all that there is out of life? You'll only be able to live life to the hilt as you die to self and become alive to Jesus Christ and begin to follow and to learn of Him and let Him use your life. Because He says, "For whosoever shall save his life will lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." I don't know about you, but I'm a pretty selfish person. And I want to get all there is out of life. And the only person that I know of, the only guarantee that I have of having a full, meaningful life is found in the promise of Jesus Christ, that I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. And He gave His life for me, and He has the right to demand my life for His cause. And I find that as I lose myself in Him, then life takes on a grand and a glorious meaning. Let's pray. God and our Father, we're reminded of Your Word, for it says, "Not by might nor power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord." We're reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus. "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit, and they are life." And I pray, Father, that each one of us here tonight have been challenged by Your Spirit, by the power of Your Word, to live more dedicated, zealous lives for the cause of Jesus Christ, and to give ourselves, to invest our lives in the lives of others, that they may be built up in the holy faith, and go forth to turn a confused, chaotic world right side up for Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to Your own honor and glory. In Your name we pray. Amen.